Christ suffered unjustly. Christ suffered persecution, hostility, like no person could ever imagine. And yet in the midst of his suffering, he was absolutely triumphant. And he is the example that we too can triumph in our sufferings.
It's been said that suffering is like knowing many languages. It gives you access to many more people. And that statement is certainly true for Christians. God uses struggles to equip you as a servant. The fact is, the suffering you go through can help you care for others when they also are going through trials. That's the focus of John MacArthur's study today on Grace to You. This series helps prepare you for the struggles that you will face as a Christian. It does that by looking at the pattern Jesus left us for making it through suffering to triumph. And here's John now to begin the lesson.
1 Peter chapter 3. We're looking at the triumph of Christ's sufferings. The triumph of Christ's sufferings. The suffering of Jesus Christ, as you know, was the time of his greatest humiliation, a time of unjust treatment. But it was also the time of his greatest triumph. For when he suffered most, he accomplished most. And this is really the great truth that is Peter's point in this passage. He is writing to somewhat discouraged Christians. They are under persecution. They are under duress. They are in a very difficult time of trials and testing and hostility. He wants to encourage them. He wants to encourage them that they can triumph in their suffering. They can be overcomers. They can be victorious, even in the midst of unjust suffering and persecution. And the greatest illustration he knows of is Christ. Christ suffered unjustly. Christ suffered persecution, hostility, like no person could ever imagine. And yet in the midst of his suffering, he was absolutely triumphant. And he is the example that we too can triumph in our sufferings. Let's look at verses 18 through 22 and read them again as we did last time. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Now, Peter touches on a lot of things in this particular portion, but if I could just show you the beginning and the end, you might get the point. Verse 18 says, "For Christ also died." And verse 22 at the end says that he subjected all the angels, authorities, and powers unto himself. So it was in his darkest hour of death that he experienced his greatest triumph. And that is what Peter wants to express. The simple point then is that you may suffer unjustly. You may suffer in the severest way, even to the point where you lose your life. But in it all, God can provide victory. He can provide triumph. He can provide the accomplishment of a holy purpose. Now, as these verses unfold, Peter shows us four areas in which Christ triumphed in his death. First, it was a triumphant sin-bearing. Secondly, there was a triumphant sermon. Thirdly, he accomplished a triumphant salvation. And fourthly, a triumphant supremacy became his. In the death of Jesus Christ, as unjust as it was, as ignominious, as horrible, as tragic from a human viewpoint as it was, as painful, as much suffering as was involved, he still triumphed in the area of bearing sin. And we noted that in verse 18. He accomplished the bearing of sin. In fact, it had a number of elements. It says there, it was ultimate suffering. That is, he died. It was suffering related to sin. He died for sins. It was unique in that he died once. It was comprehensive in that he died for all. It was vicarious in that it was the just for the unjust. And it was purposeful in order that he might bring us to God. So it was a triumphant sin-bearing in spite of the tragedy of the cross. Now, the second thing that Peter wants to tell us and what we'd like to focus on is that it was also at the cross, in the moment of his greatest suffering, that he accomplished a triumphant sermon. A triumphant sermon. In verse 18, it says, in the middle of the verse, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation, or as some Bibles say, he went and preached. This is a most fascinating element about our Lord's triumph. The first point indicates to us that he triumphed over sin. This indicates to us another arena in which he triumphed even in his suffering. Now let me unfold it to you. Follow closely. Verse 18. It says that he was having been put to death in the flesh. What does that mean? That simply means he died. He actually died. The flesh simply means his physical life ceased. He actually died. Here, by the way, is one verse among many that give us evidence that Jesus actually died on the cross. Some, in wanting to explain the resurrection and wanting to deny at the same time that it was miraculous, have offered the possibility that Jesus never really died on the cross. He just went into some kind of a semi-coma and in the coolness of the tomb was revived and got up and walked out. The text is very clear here, however, as it is in a number of places, that he was dead. He was the victim of a judicial murder, if also an illegal murder. Nonetheless, it went through some kind of due process. He died. And so this statement refers to his physical death. The term that is used, thanatothes, is the term that basically means to die. But the term also implies a strong, kind of violent implication into the dying. It emphasizes not only then his death, but the suffering that was associated with his dying. It points to the painful end of his earthly life. We know he died because when the soldiers came by, if he had not been dead, what would they have done to him? They would have broken his legs in order to speed the death, because death occurred when the body slumped, hanging from the nails. And as long as the feet could provide some kind of elevation, it could postpone the death. And if many hours had gone by and the victim was not yet dead, they just crushed the femurs. And then the body could not support itself, and death came rather rapidly. But by the time they came to Christ, the Bible says they did not break his legs because he was already dead. They pierced his side, and it was proven as blood and water poured out. Would you also notice verse 18 further says that having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. You have to understand that there are many, many scholars who struggle with this particular portion, and there are a number of different viewpoints. It is very hard to land on one and be too dogmatic, but I'm not going to drag you through an endless process simply to express to you what I feel is the best understanding of the passage, and I think you'll see how it hangs together. Physically, he was dead, but in spirit, he was what? Alive. That's what it is saying. Most likely then, when it says he was made alive in the spirit, it's a small s. There are no capitals in the Greek, so we have to assume those. And sometimes in some translations, you might see a large s having a reference to the Holy Spirit. There's no way to know that here. In fact, if you look at flesh and spirit together, it would seem that he's contrasting just that, flesh and spirit. The human flesh, that is the physical body, with the human spirit, that is the spirit of a man. There is no definite article here identifying the Holy Spirit, so it could really say and should say, who was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in spirit. His spirit was made alive. Now, some see this as a reference to the resurrection, and that is a possibility. But frankly, if it was a reference to his resurrection, it probably should say he was put to death in the flesh, but he was raised again in the flesh, right? Because the resurrection was not just the resurrection of his spirit, was it? It was the resurrection of his body. It was a literal, physical, bodily resurrection. So it seems to me that the point here is not that he was resurrected, but that though dead in the flesh, he was living in the spirit. And that makes sense to me. You could kill his body, but you cannot kill the eternal Christ. So while his body was in the grave, his spirit was alive. Now, this is a mystery to understand, but perhaps Peter has given it to us as simply as possible. How then are we to understand this? Well, notice that phrase says, in verse 18, made alive in spirit. Does it assume that he had been dead in spirit? Does it assume that at some point in the death on the cross, he had died spiritually? Well, it could. And if he was made alive in the spirit, then at some point, in some way, he must have died in spirit. In other words, experiencing some kind of spiritual death, and spiritual death is defined as separation from God. Was it not true on the cross that he said, my God, why have you what? Forsaken me? I believe that there was a separation from God, not a cessation of existence. He didn't cease to exist because he was eternal. By the way, even when human beings die, they don't cease to exist. They may experience spiritual death, they do in this life. They may experience eternal death, they will in the next life if they die without Christ, but they don't cease to exist. So Christ went through some kind of separation from God, not a cessation of his existence any more than men spiritually dead cease to exist. We don't know the mystery of that, but somehow he was in a moment in time as all sin was poured out on him and God had to turn his back, forsaken by God. He did not cease to exist, but there was a kind of spiritual death, separation from God. At the point at which he was made sin. But it's very clear that whatever spiritual separation he experienced at that moment was quickly gone, because it wasn't long after that that he said these final words, Father. And that's something important, isn't it? Because just a little before that, he hadn't called him Father. What had he called him? My God, my God. Why have you forsaken me? And now he says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. So whatever experience of spiritual separation he had was only for a moment when he was made sin, and then again his spirit was made alive and he committed it to God. Now the point that Peter wants you to understand is this, that when Jesus was crucified on the cross, his body died, and his body went where? To the tomb. But when his body was dead, his spirit was what? Alive. Now the question is, where did he go, this living spirit? Well, it tells us in verse 19. It says, in which, that is in his spirit also, he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. In which also means in that living spirit, apart from his body which lay in the tomb, the living eternal Christ went someplace. The verb here refers to a personal going. It's also used down in verse 22. It's translated having gone. It's the same verb. It means literally to go somewhere else. So he went somewhere else. His spirit had been with his body on the cross, and when his body died, his spirit went somewhere else. His spirit enjoyed the benefit of being alive. His spirit was not consigned to judgment. His spirit was not consigned to eternal death. His spirit did not experience the second death like the unrighteous who feel the wrath of God, but his spirit was released into God's perfect purpose. Where did he go? Well, it says he went very clearly here and made proclamation. He went and made proclamation. He gave a sermon. He went somewhere to preach. He went and gave a triumphant sermon. So even before his resurrection now, even before his resurrection on Sunday morning, he was moving freely in the spiritual realm. Okay? And he went to preach. Now the verb here to preach or to make a proclamation is not euangelizo, to preach the gospel. He didn't go somewhere to preach salvation. It is the verb keruso, which means to make a proclamation or to announce a triumph. It is the word to herald. And military generals and kings would have a herald announce their victories. He went somewhere to announce his victory. No, he was not preaching the gospel to some people in the spiritual world or some beings in the spiritual world. He was announcing, proclaiming, heralding a triumph. About what? Must be pretty obvious. About his triumph over sin. About his triumph over death. About his triumph over hell, about his triumph over demons, about his triumph over Satan. He went to proclaim his triumph. That's the implication of the verb here. To proclaim victory. That's what the passage is all about. That's what the context is all about. It's all about triumphing in the midst of unjust suffering. Now, to whom did he make this announcement? Verse 19 says, he made it to the spirits. The spirits? Who are the spirits? Well, think it through. In verse 20, Peter uses the word persons or souls. You see it there in verse 20? Eight persons. It's actually the word souls. Probably some of your Bibles say that. Peter calls people souls. It seems to me then that spirits must be different than people in this context. By the way, the New Testament always uses the term spirits to refer to, take a guess, angels, never to men, without a qualifying genitive. Hebrews 12 says, the spirits of just men made perfect. Whenever it is qualified with a genitival phrase like that, the qualifying phrase will tell you to whom it refers. Furthermore, we know that angels are in view here down in verse 22 because it says that he went into heaven after the angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So at some point in this passage, Peter wants us to understand that he had subjected the angels and the authorities and the powers, which are just different names for angels, to himself. I believe he went to declare his victory over demons and that the spirits refer to demons. You say, why do you say demons? Because these spirits were in what? Prison. They were in prison. Now, this could not be a message of salvation to demons. Why? Because demons can't be saved. The demons that fell are forever damned, forever, as it were, locked into their destiny. In Hebrews 2:16, it says, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. He doesn't redeem spirits. He redeems people. So whatever he said to these demons was not a message of salvation. It was a keruso. It was a heralding of triumph. You say, well, why would he go and herald a triumph to a bunch of demons? I'll tell you why. Because since the beginning, when Satan fell, he has been at war with the purposes of God. There is cosmic conflict in this universe between God and Satan. Witness Job chapter 1. There is conflict between the holy angels and the fallen angels. Witness Daniel and the tremendous conflict between the great, mighty angel of God and the prince of Tyre, a demon. There has always been spiritual warfare on that supernatural level, and Satan and the demons have done everything they possibly could to destroy the purposes of God in Christ. Is that not so? From the very beginning, when Satan knew that his head would be bruised and that he would be ultimately defeated, he has fought the purposes of God and fought against Christ every way possible. Throughout the Old Testament, he tries to destroy the messianic line. He tries to destroy the people of God. In the New Testament, he tries to get Christ in a temptation to capitulate to himself and thus thwart the purpose of God. He tries to destroy him, to violate the plan of God by having the mobs kill him. He tries, when he's dead, to keep him in the tomb so he can't come forth. You see, the demons of hell and Satan himself have always sought to destroy the work of Christ. And now, as he is on the cross and he is bearing all sin and his life is crushed out of him and he is physically dead, it would seem that the demons have won, right? Some writer said years ago that hell was in the midst of its carnival when he arrived. They were probably celebrating this great defeat. And where was this? It says in prison. Where is this place that he went? By the way, nowhere in Scripture are the souls of men ever said to be imprisoned. But these spirits are imprisoned. Phylake is the term, and it is not, now listen carefully, it is not a condition, it is a location. It refers to an actual location, not some condition of being imprisoned in sin. It is a place. You say, well, now, wait a minute. If Jesus went to a place where demons are imprisoned, how come demons are running around all over now? Different demons. Different demons. Not all demons are in the prison. Can I give you a little angelology short course? The first line, angels. Okay? Angels. Splits into two kind. Holy, elect angels. Fallen angels. Of the fallen angels, there are two kinds. Loose and bound. Of the bound, there are two kinds. Permanently bound, temporarily bound. What we're talking about here then are the angels, fallen, bound, permanently. Got it? That's your course in angelology.
That's Grace to You with John MacArthur. He's pastor of Grace Community Church and president of the Masters University and Seminary, and today he continued his study titled Through Suffering to Triumph. Thinking about the triumph Christ was proclaiming even after he died, what a contrast to what the disciples were doing at that time. They were afraid. They were in hiding. They were thinking all was lost because they couldn't see what was going on beneath the surface. And John, for those today who may be in the middle of what appears to be a hopeless situation, what encouragement can you pass along?
I mean, we wind up, don't we, Phil, right back at Romans 8:28. Everything that happens to us, God intends for good. Not each individual event or relationship is in itself good, but the complex of all that happens in our lives by the providence of God is being woven together for our good if we love Him. This is the thing that makes joy possible, that the worst of times are the times when God is wounding us so that He can heal us and strengthen us. Times of suffering are the times when God is breaking our self-confidence, when He is shattering our sense of self-reliance, where He is pushing us into dependence on Him, to cry out to Him, increasing our prayer life, increasing our trust. I think people need to see their trials with a biblical view. And the only way you can really understand trials is to understand what the Bible says about the purpose of God in your trial. After you've suffered a while, the Bible says, after you've suffered a while, the Lord make you perfect. What a great ending. What a great goal. What a great purpose in suffering. And I think that's what we have to focus on, that God's purposes in suffering, again, are always for our good and His glory.
Great reminder. And that answer might surprise some of our listeners, because there's so many preachers out there telling them that God wants just to give them blessing after blessing. And if they have suffering, it's somehow their fault because their faith was deficient. But that's not really biblical, is it?
Life is full of suffering. Life is hard. It's hard living in a fallen world. It's disappointing. There are crushing experiences that we all go through. And if we're not in the middle of one, there's one around the corner. Life is hard. We will suffer. Man is born unto trouble as surely as the sparks fly upward. Just as surely as sparks go up off a fire, man is going to be facing trouble. You have to know what the purpose of God is in that trouble, in that trial. I've written a book called The Power of Suffering. It might be a strange title, but power is produced by suffering. Paul says, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Paul says, I will embrace my pain, for in my pain, God's power is perfected. You need to see the issues of life that cause you to suffer from a biblical viewpoint. The book, The Power of Suffering, here's some good news. It's free to anyone who contacts us. This is a 200-page book, and it'll show you the purposes of God in suffering, how you should respond to suffering, how God works His will through your suffering. All you have to do is ask, free to anyone, The Power of Suffering. Get a copy today.
Again, as John said, we'll send this book to anyone who wants one. To request your copy of The Power of Suffering, call or write or go online, get in touch with us today. You can email your name, address, and request to letters@gty.org. Or if you prefer regular mail, write to Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or call us 800-55-GRACE. Or go to the website gty.org. The book explains the relationship between the sovereignty of God and suffering. It also shows you how God's people have responded to trials in the past, whether it's personal pain or the struggles of a loved one. Again, we'll send you John's book, The Power of Suffering, for free. All you have to do is request a copy. Just email us, letters@gty.org, or call 800-55-GRACE. And by the way, that number translates to 800-554-7223. Or go to the website gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and the entire Grace to You staff, I'm Phil Johnson. Thanks for making this broadcast part of your day. And I encourage you to tune in for our next lesson, when John's going to show you more ways you can experience victory and hope during your trials, through suffering to triumph. That's John's current study, and it continues Wednesday, when another 30 minutes of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, comes your way on Grace to You.